Great. Cool. How's everybody feeling? Good? Excellent. My wife Salome, she's currently not in the country at the moment. She's in France attending a friend's wedding. When I told her a couple months back, I said, "Hey honey, you know what? I'm preaching on the chapter of love, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians." And she goes, "Boy, am I glad I'm not going to be there." I said, "Wow, that's encouraging." But a couple of weeks ago, she was asking me, "How's your sermon prep coming along?" I was like, "It's good, it's good." And she was like, "Oh man, I wish I could be there." So Sam 1, Salome 0. Once again, it's an honor and a privilege to be able to expound on the Word of God to the people of God. And as you know, chapter 13, as it's been read out, it's the chapter of love, right? And the word itself, the word, it conjures up a flurry of feelings, doesn't it? We all understand what love means. We've all experienced love, right? That includes both good and bad experiences. And we know the weight of the word, just the word itself, right? We know that we use it to uplift, right? By saying, "I love you," or "I love what you do," right? Or we use it to hurt or to put down by saying, "I don't love you," or "I've never loved you," right? So that even the word itself, it holds weight. It's an emotional word. So here it says, "I love you" to each other all the time. Which is why that Father's Day video that the youth did was so funny, where they videoed their father's reaction when they said, "I love you, Dad." So good job, youth. Oh, they're not here. They're downstairs. That's all right. Right, so chapter 13, it's really the premier passage on love. It's really up there in terms of the most famous passages of Scripture. It's perhaps the most famous piece of literature on love, a passage that even non-Christians can quote bits and pieces of because they've heard it so many times, right? We quote it at weddings. We put it on our desktop backgrounds, on our phone backgrounds. We frame it up, put it on our wall. We hang it on our mirrors or on our fridges, right? Because we want to remind ourselves to be loving, to be patient and kind and things like that. And I would agree. I would say it is the most deep, exhaustive, the greatest, most beautiful and descriptive piece on love that has ever been penned. I would agree. But you see, as sinners, right, often our definition of love strays from the biblical definition. Right, we get our definition of love, we tend to get it from the media, from today's leaders, from culture, right? So for example, media, when we watch Hollywood movies, or when we read romantic books, we're like, "Oh, okay, that's love." Or when we look at our leaders, like people like the Obamas, wow, President of the United States, look at him, look at his beautiful family, ah, that's love. Or Oprah or Ellen DeGeneres, right? They give, Oprah's known for her quote, "You get a car, you get a car, you get a car," right? They're so kind to other people, and we're like, "Oh, that's love." But by right, really, the only media that should influence our definition of love is the Bible. The only leader that should influence our understanding of love is Jesus. And the only culture that that should affect our definition of love is kingdom culture. So we're going to try today to pull back from the Hollywoodian definition of love, the world's definition of love, and go back into the biblical definition of love. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, and I just want to ask, Lord, for your favor upon me. I ask that you speak through me. Lord, use me as your vessel. Father God, I pray that everyone here would receive your truth and would receive your love and come to a new understanding of your gospel. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to blast through the context where we are in 1 Corinthians, right? Because we've been doing 1 Corinthians for a number of weeks, so I'm just going to blast through where we are, the context, right? We've been Corinth. Corinth is an extremely metropolitan and industrial city, right? much like KL, the people who went to live and work in Corinth were go-getters. They were entrepreneurs. They were failure is not an option kind of people, right? And so they were not only successful in their careers, they were also very gifted spiritually. They were a very gifted church. We know for sure that they spoke in tongues. We know that they had interpretation of tongues, and we know that they were given the gift of prophecy. That one we know for sure. And it seems implied that they were also given the gifts of doing miraculous works, right? And they were also giving financially, very sacrificially. That it's implied there. And so this really sounds like a perfect church, doesn't it? The Corinthian church, what a great church. Successful in the world, successful in the church. Not exactly. They were the most, perhaps the most immoral of all the churches, Raptor. And it's just rebuking issue after issue after issue. Chapters 1 to chapter 4, Paul deals with disunity in the church. Chapter 5 to chapter 6, immorality in the church. Chapter 7, the issue of marriage in the church. 8 to 11, misuse of their liberty in the church. Also 11, the role of men and women in the church. Also 11, their abuse of the Lord's Supper in the church. Chapter 12, misunderstanding the spiritual gifts. And also chapter 12, interdependence in the church. So you see, when Paul was writing chapter 13, where we're at today, he was not writing a poem on love, right? When he wrote the words, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast." The Corinthians weren't going, "Amen, hallelujah. Oh, Paul, such a great writer, this guy. I love this guy." No, they were likely bowing their heads in shame because he's writing about them. He's rebuking them for their lovelessness. Okay? So keep that in mind. If we go back a little to chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit." So the specific context is we're talking about their mishandling of the gifts of the Spirit and their lovelessness with regards to this. But I think it's fair to say that it also applies to the wider context of the entire letter. So all the issues in the past chapters, chapters 1 to 11, it's all because of a lack of love. They were not unified because of a lack of love. They were unfaithful in marriage because of a lack of love. They were suing one another because of a lack of love. And so the wider context is also lovelessness in all their issues and their depravity. All right, so that's the context. Let's get into the text. Verse 1. I hope you have your Bibles with you. Let's read. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Actually, I tell you what, can we take it off the screen? I want you to see this in your own Bibles. Yeah, that's perfect, right there. See it in your own Bibles, right? I want you to see that the Word of God is yours. It's in your pocket, it's in your hands, right? I want you to read it, I want you to follow along with me in your own Bibles. Now, I know that there's a dispute about what tongues are, but in this verse, it's very clear, right? It's very clear in this verse what it's talking about. It's talking about languages. If I speak in the tongues of man, right? It's human languages. Now, imagine this gift. Imagine this gift. You could speak every language in the world. What an awesome gift. You could fly to anywhere in the world, touch down, and the first person you meet, you could speak in their native language. That is some gift. Imagine how many missionaries have prayed for that gift, right? And the tongues of angels, imagine having a regular audience with angels and demons. Ugh. Not so sure I want that gift, but note here that Paul is speaking in hypothetical superlatives, right? Hypothetical superlatives. What that means is basically there's theoretical extremes. They're scenarios that are not really real, right? Let's look at it. So the Bible, no one in the Bible could ever speak every language in the world. No one, right? Even at Pentecost, it was a select group of people, a select group of languages, and it was a one-off occasion. And speaking in the tongues of angels, every time that a human speaks to an angel in the Bible, it's in their native tongue. It's in a human language, right? So he's speaking in theoretical extremes. to prove his point. And his point is this, that you could be a spiritual Superman, but without love, you're nothing. That's his point, okay? And as we get to verse 2 and verse 3, you'll see his point come out stronger and stronger. So let's go to verse 2. Look in your Bibles. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So prophecy is receiving revelation from God to be delivered to his people. Wow! Imagine that. God speaks to you, and he says, Sam, go and tell the people what I say. Whoo! That's some gift. Now, this is a real gift, right? There are prophecies. The gift of prophecy is evident in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is a real gift. If I could fathom all mysteries and knowledge, whoo! Imagine that. The person who got closest to this was Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man in the world. And people would travel from all over the world to come see Solomon, to have an audience with him, right? To listen to him, to get his advice, to get his judgment on things, right? They would travel and they would give him gifts. But even Solomon did not know everything. Faith that can move mountains. Wow. Everest. I don't quite like you in Nepal. I prefer you in KL. Pretty good gift, huh? And I know Jesus taught that faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, but what Jesus is trying to teach there is that you can do big things with a small faith because your small faith is in a big God. Right, another sermon for another day. That's all right. But Paul is not talking about someone with mustard seed faith here, okay? He's painting a picture of a spiritual Superman. He's not talking about mustard seed faith. He's talking about someone with, like, avocado seed faith, or mango seed faith, right? Huge faith, this spiritual Superman. So again, note that it's superlative. No one in the Bible has ever prayed and a mountain jumped. No one. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And so Paul now, he moves away from the spiritual gifts and he turns to extreme self-sacrifice. Wow, I empty my bank account and I give it all to the poor. Imagine that. Give my body to hardship. In the ESV, it says, give over my body to be burned. So basically he's saying, if this spiritual Superman was a martyr for the Christian faith, he died for the Christian faith, even then, if he had no love, it would be nothing. So Paul is painting these grand pictures of a spiritual Superman, but he always hits back. He always hits back. And he reminds the Corinthians that without love, even this person, this imaginary person, is nothing. Paul's teaching that spiritual acts without love is just acting spiritual. Did you get that? Spiritual acts without love is just acting spiritual. Why? Because love, and get this, love is preeminent. Love is preeminent. Spiritual acts without love is like a house without a roof, like a car without wheels, or like pockets full of holes. It can only pretend to fulfill the purpose that it was intended for. So you see, the Corinthians had all the gifts. Imagine they had a beautiful house. Wow, they decorated it. They had like carpets and, I don't know, leather sofas. I don't know what's good. But they had no roof. They drove a Ferrari, metaphorically speaking. The engine, it's all there, but the car had no wheels. They had not love. And Paul is rebuking them for their spiritual immaturity. They were not speaking in tongues. They were not prophesying, they were not sacrificing or giving for God's sake, they were doing it for their own glory. And you'll see this when Dr. Peter preaches on this in chapter 14. They're prophesying as loud as they can, they're speaking in tongues as loud as they can over one another, because they wanted to see, they wanted everyone to see that they were spiritual. Wow, I want everyone to know that I can prophesy. Right? They were doing it for their own sakes. And Paul says, you Corinthian fools. He's saying this in essence. You Corinthian fools, you have many gifts, but no love. Therefore, you are spiritual babies. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. He's rebuking them and he's saying, this is childish what you're doing here. The way that you are handling the spiritual gifts along with your lack of love is childish, it's immature. So let us be a church that is characterized by love because love is preeminent. Okay? Love is preeminent. The description of love, this is poetic right here. Come on. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, when we read this in the English, it's all adjectives, right? Patient, kind. They're adjectives, describing words. In the Greek, they're verbs, action words, right? So in the Greek, it renders love is being patient. Love is showing kindness. Love is not envying. Love is not boasting, right? They're verbs in the Greek. And so what does that tell us? That tells us that it's not mere sentimentality or emotion, as Hollywood teaches us, right? If you fall out of love, I couldn't help myself. I fell in love with her, right? I fell out of love with her. It's all feelings-oriented. No. The biblical definition of love is that it's behavioral, it's actionable, it's sacrificial, okay? And Paul also speaks of love as if it was a person. Love is patient, love is kind. He personifies love. He's saying that these are not all the attributes of love, not all of them. If I say, this person is kind, am I saying that that kindness is the only attribute this person has? Of course not. Maybe it's their strong suit, right? And so in the same way, Paul is saying, is personifying love. He's saying these are some attributes. He's saying that love can't be defined. It can only be described. So he's trying his best to paint this picture of love because love, biblical love, can't be defined. Now, I'm not going to spend any time to expound each of the terms because this is not systematic theology, right? It's not hard to grasp. You all speak English. You all understand the meaning of those words. This is love. The hard part is doing it. Fair enough. All the parents are like, yeah, patience, for show. For show. Right? All the spouses are like, oh, kindness. Oh, right? The hard part is doing it, not understanding it. So while I believe that all these attributes of love, they can be applied to your workplace, they can be applied to your marriages, they can be applied to your families, right? In this specific context, Paul is talking about love in the Corinthian church. So let's talk about love in First Baptist Church. How do we measure up to this list? If we were tested against the light of this picture of love, how do we hold up? Would you mind? Would you mind if I speak to some areas where I feel that we as a church, FBC, fall short? Would that be okay? Yeah? Okay, you said it. Buckle up. All right, here we go. Oh, God be with me. Never going to preach again. All right. Where I observe that we fall short is arrogance, pride. Okay? A lot of the people in this room are very wealthy people, right? A lot of us are very wealthy. And guess what? That's a good thing. Don't worry about it. That's good. Trust me, if God wanted you to be poor, you would be poor. Okay? The fact that you are wealthy is because God has blessed you with this wealth. Right? And the kingdom can use people with large resource pools. The kingdom can use, the kingdom would need people high up in the ranks, in politics, managers and directors of your companies, right? People who are in the C-suite offices of their companies, people who are business owners. The kingdom can use, the kingdom needs people like that. So if you are using your resources for God, for the kingdom, for the mission, don't feel guilty at all for being wealthy. We need the Jobs, we need the Abrahams, we need the King Davids, right? The problem, though, is the Bible has plenty to say about wealth and its drawing power. See, wealth and status is fertile ground for pride to grow. Fair? Is that fair? Right? And where I see that that we're a little bit proud is that in the church, is in the first example is in worship, right? There are two people that I would not like to be, especially in the past couple months. Those two people are Leon and Chu Chiang. I really would not like to be Leon and Chu Chiang right now in this season of FBC. You know why? Because we get, well, they get complaints about worship all the time. We are a terribly complaining church. Worship is too fast. Worship is too slow. Worship is too old. Worship is too new. It's too loud. It's too soft. Right? Complain, complain, complain. Did you know? A healthy church, come on. A healthy church has a range of people, different people, old people and young people. Imagine if everyone was 60, 70 and above. Everyone, this is all of us are Charis. Right? We all join Charis. Imagine a church like that. I don't think this would offend them when I say that if a church, if our church was like that, it'd be kind of stale, it'd be kind of boring. I don't think I would offend them if I said that. It would not be energetic. There would be no vibrance. But then again, on the other side, let's say this church was all youth. Where would the wisdom be? Where would the experience be? The church, if we were all youth, we would be boisterous. We would be radical. We would be extreme. Right? Would be foolish. So the church should, a healthy church should have people who are old and who are young, people from every tongue, people from every nation, and that's what we have here. We do have that here at FBC. That's a good thing. The problem is this. Everyone wants their way with worship. Right? Everyone wants their way with worship. I think worship should be like this. I think worship should be like this. Poor Chu Chiang and Leon are like, what should we do? Have 17 services? Right? It shows me that many of us worship not in spirit and in truth. Yeah, we'll quote the verse. Yeah, amen. Amen. Worship in spirit and in truth. But in reality, it seems to me like worship to us is in sound, in skill, and in performance. I've heard of people who come up to the worship team who has given up their weekday nights to practice. They come up to the worship team during their practice, disrupt their practice, pull the worship leader aside and say, hey, this is how you should do the worship. This is how you should run the music. The worship team gives up their weekday night to prepare for two Sunday services. And you have the arrogance and audacity to disrupt their practice and tell them how it should be done? Tell me that's not arrogance. The worship team is the first team, the first people in this room. They're the ones who turn on the lights. They're the ones who turn off the lights. They're the last people to leave the church. Okay? So is not God glorified in both hymns and contemporary songs? Is he not glorified in both loud and soft music? Is he not glorified in both slow and fast songs? As long as those songs sing of him, what's wrong? Does he cringe at deaf churches? Remember Leon was telling us about deaf churches? No, that's a beautiful sound in his ear. And we need to learn from them. Learn how to worship in spirit and in truth. And so we need to repent of our arrogance and our pride in worship. Our pride in the word. I overheard a conversation that went something like this, right? Hey, you know what? You should try BSF, Bible Study Fellowship. I've done it before. It's the best program out. It's the hardest program out there. You have to do homework. You have to attend all the meetings. You have to memorize. You have to read. It's the hardest program out there. I dare you. Try. I bet with you. You try and go attend BSF and then go and see if you can find any other program that's harder than BSF. That was a legitimate conversation that I heard. At FBC, we're blessed to have many gifted and talented and knowledgeable Bible teachers. And many of us attend the church for that very reason, right? FBC upholds the Bible, upholds the Word of God, and teaches it accurately. Many of us are here for that very reason. And so we're people of the Word, right? Let's look to the Word. Don't bother turning. I want you to stay in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to rattle through these real fast. If you want to test, you just write down the references and you can test later. Okay? Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. The kings of Israel were charged with a task when they first come into office. When they first come into office, they were to create a handwritten copy of the law so that they can read it day and night, so that they would follow the law to the letter. And it says something else that's very interesting. It says, so that they will also not think of themselves more highly than their fellow Israelites. So you see, the scriptures are supposed to lead us to obedience and lead us to humility. Psalms 119, 11. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Scripture is supposed to lead us and keep us on the path of purity. Psalms 119, 35. Guide me in the path of your commands, for in them I find delight. Scripture is supposed to help us to know God and to delight in him. Acts 17, verse 11. The Berean Jews were considered of more noble character than those in Thessalonica because they received the message eagerly, and every day they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. Why were they considered of more noble character? Because they examined what Paul was saying to see if what he was saying was true. Scripture leads us to the truth. Timothy 3:16. You all know this verse. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in what? Righteousness. Scripture leads us to righteousness. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate and divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. So we may do many spiritual things, we may do many good works, but we read the scripture so that we know what the motivation behind those good works are. Right? So you see, the saints of old, they used scripture to know God, to delight in him. They used scripture to gain wisdom so that they would know how to govern God's people. They used scriptures to keep on the path of purity and fight against temptation. They used scriptures as their guide to the truth. We use scripture as a punchline, right? We use it as a badge of honor. BSF, Alpha, Gamma. Right? We use it to bash each other over the head with. We use it to look smart in conversations and win arguments. So Hebrews 4:12, judge for yourselves. I know this doesn't apply to everyone. I know none of this applies to everyone. There are people here who are reading the Bible and studying scriptures for the right reasons. Absolutely. So judge for yourself. Don't judge your neighbor next to you. Judge for yourself, right? What is the motivation behind you going to all these Bible studies and learning? What's your motivation when you read, when you memorize? Is it for God's sake, or is it for your own pride, your own honor, and your own glory? And with pride in scripture comes pride in doctrine. You see, In recent times, as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, we finally got to these chapters, 12, 13, and 14. I couldn't wait. I was wanting to see how the church would react to the spiritual gifts, because in the church, right, in Christian communities all over the world, this is a big debate. This is a point of contention, these spiritual gifts. And if I were to be general about it, there are two main camps, right? They're the charismatics and the non-charismatics. They're the continuationists and the cessationists, those that believe that the gifts have ceased, and those that believe that the gifts continue to today. Right? Those are the two main camps. There are other camps, but those are the two main ones. Now, I'm not going to get into the doctrine of it all, because that's not the thrust of chapter 13. Right? The thrust of 13 is this. Amidst the differences and the ambiguity surrounding this subject, do we love one another? That is the thrust of 13. When Paul wrote chapters 12 to 14, I don't think he knew that churches in the 20th and the 21st century would split over this. I think if he knew, he would have had tears in his eyes as he penned the letter. I think God is heartbroken when he sees churches split over the spiritual gifts. How many times in Scripture do we see be unified, have unity, love one another, be unified? God wants us to be unified as a church. So whatever we believe, whatever camp we're on, if you're charismatic, if you're non-charismatic, if you're continuationist, if you're a cessationist, whatever camp you are in, can we not at least agree on a few things? Number one, that there is ambiguity surrounding the subject. Can we not all agree, charismatics and non-charismatics alike, can we not agree that that's true? There is ambiguity surrounding the subject. And when there's ambiguity, should there not be grace? Should there not be grace? Should we not be gracious and respectful to one another, even if we have differing beliefs? Number two, can we not agree, charismatics and non-charismatics alike, that we don't know everything? We spoke about this a couple minutes ago, right? Even Solomon in all his wisdom did not know everything. So there's a possibility that your opinion, my opinion on the spiritual gifts could be wrong. Fair? Non-charismatics and charismatics alike, isn't that fair? Yeah? And when we can be wrong, shouldn't there be humility? You see, when I talk, let's say I go up to Dr. Peter and I want to talk to him about doctrine, I say, and I'm thinking my doctrine is different than yours. I don't bust in the door, guns blazing, saying, "Dr. Peter, you're so dumb. Look at the scripture. It says X, Y, Z. You're saying A, B, C." I don't do that. Why? Because he's older. He's more well-read, right? There's a high possibility that I could be wrong about this. And so when I go and talk to someone like that, I talk with humility. We do not. We bust through the doors, guns blazing. You charismatics are so stupid. Can't you see it? It's in the Word of God. Charismatics bust through. You non-charismatics are so stupid. Look at it. It's in the Word of God. When we don't know everything, we could be wrong. And when we could be wrong, should there not be humility? Last one, number three. Can we not all agree that we're all trying to glorify God? Charismatics and non-charismatics alike, can we not agree on that? We argue our case, whatever your case is, whichever camp you're in, we argue from the same chapters, in the same Bible, for the same reason, to bring glory to God, right? We are on the same team. We're on the same team. We all want to worship God in a manner which brings Him the most glory. So why would we split over this? Now, I'm not saying that the church is going to split. We're not even near there. But that is why we're preaching through this. That is why 1 Corinthians 13 was written, right? Because above all, love needs to be preeminent, not the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human heart has conceived, the things of God has prepared for us, for those who love him." In heaven, right, we're going to be shoulder to shoulder with charismatics and non-charismatics alike. We're going to be shoulder to shoulder, Protestants, Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians. Why? Because look at the verse. This is what it says. The things God has prepared for those who love him, not those who are non-charismatics, not those who are charismatics, not those who are Catholics, not those who are Protestants, those who love him. If you love him, you're playing on the same team. I was going to, I went to the Saljana cell a couple of weeks ago, and it was a joint cell group. It was Saljana cell group, it was CIA cell group, and GG cell group. Three cell groups got together because Arnold was giving a teaching on the charismatic, the history of the charismatic movement. And so he gave his teaching, we had worship, he gave a 15-minute teaching on the charismatic movement, and then we opened the floor. He said, "I want to hear testimonies. I want to hear what you think, what you believe, what your questions are." Right? And I tell you, the most beautiful thing happened. People shared their testimony. People shared what they believed about tongues. There were charismatics and non-charismatics alike in those cells. They shared what they believed, why they believed what they believed. Some people even confessed, "You know, I have like a really childlike faith. I just believe God, and I just want to do what he says." Right? And then this person would say, "I probably should examine the scriptures more." And then on the other side of the spectrum, this other person would say, "Yeah, I probably examine the scriptures too much. I probably use it as an excuse to not go out and do the work of God in faith and in power of the Spirit." But you see, there was space. There was grace. There was love enough in those cells that people could share what they believed, that they could confess, right, what they need to work on. And then after that, we broke into groups and we prayed, and then we had an almighty supper. I feel kind of cheated because they said, "Make sure you have dinner first. We're serving light refreshments." I could have skipped dinner and breakfast the next day with that supper. These guys know how to eat, right? So I felt a little cheated. But you see what I'm saying? They were fellowshipping together. They were laughing together. Kids were playing outside, right? That is what the church should look like. Can we be a church that is humble, gracious, and in unity? Charismatics and non-charismatics alike, standing shoulder to shoulder for the kingdom. Boy, the things that God would do through this church. If we use the strengths of both camps to power through for the kingdom, wow. We get to verse 7. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, why does it say always? Before it just says, love is patient, love is kind. Here it says, it always protects, it always trusts. You see, the word always implies an in spite of. Okay, let me explain. Always protects in spite of the danger. Always trusts in spite of dishonesty. Always hopes in spite of hopelessness. Always perseveres in spite of being failed or knocked down again and again and again. That's what the always is, right? We're called to an in spite of kind of love for each other. D.A. Carson, in his book, Showing the Spirit, says this. This is a great quote. "When a young man reveals his heart with a passionate declaration, 'I love you,' at least in part, he means that he finds the woman he loves lovely. But God loves what is unlovely. If, as John 3:16 tells us, God loves the world, it is not because the world is so lovely God can't help himself. God loves the world only because of what he is. Of course, unlike God's love, ours is not absolutely self-originating. God's grace so transforms the believer that his or her responses of love are less dependent on the loveliness of the object. You see, God has an in spite of kind of love, an agape kind of love, unconditional. It does not depend on how lovely the object is. He loves because he is loving. We, on the other hand, have a, in our sin, we have a contractual kind of love, right? We love based on what we can get. We love based on what the other person can bring us. And when the other person stops bringing that thing that we love to us, we stop loving. Fair? Right? In our sin, that's how we love. As soon as we stop liking them, we stop loving. As soon as we don't agree with them, we stop loving. God calls us to a different kind of love, an in spite of kind of love. A self-originating kind of love. You still here? Verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Oh boy, I'm behind time. Here we go. Now, this is interesting. It says prophecies and tongues will cease, right? And this is the point of contention. This is where the big debate starts. When will it cease? How will it cease? It tells us, verse 9 and 10, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. We know only a fraction of what is to be known. And so when completeness comes, and the ESV says when perfection comes, basically when we're in heaven, when perfection comes, that's when tongues and prophecies will cease. Why? Why will it cease in heaven? Look at verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There will be no need for the gift of prophecy in heaven. Remember, prophecy is revelation from God for sharing with God's people. What will the need for prophecy be when we're sitting in the lap of Jesus, right? What will the need of tongues be? We will be able to speak in everybody's native tongue, and we will be able to speak directly to God. There will be no more need for the gift of tongues and of prophecy. We covered verse 11 already. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Paul is rebuking them for two things, mainly. Two things. Making spiritual gifts the indicator of spirituality and putting self before others. That's the two main things that he's rebuking them for. Right? So let's not fall into that same pit. Let's learn from the rebuke of the Corinthians and not fall into the same pit. Verse 13. Sorry, I'm rushing through this. Verse 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So instead of focusing on tongues, instead of focusing on prophecy and looking up to those kinds of people, you know, with the showy gifts, we should be focused on the fruit of the Spirit, not the gift of the Spirit, the fruit. Faith, hope, and love. Now, why does he say the greatest of these is love? It's because in heaven, there will be no hope. It will be a hopeless place. No. Hope is longing for something better, right? What do you have to hope for when you're in heaven? You're in the best place. There is nothing to hope for. That's why there will be no hope in heaven. There will be no faith in heaven. No, there will be no need for it, right? When you're sitting and you're face to face with Jesus, what will the need for faith be? When Paul, at the time Saul, was smacked down from his horse from the shiny bright light, he was knocked down from his horse or his donkey or whatever, right? And God said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "God, is that really you? Prove yourself. Prove yourself, God. I'm not sure it's really you." He didn't say that. There was no need for faith right there. Face to face with the Father. face to face with Jesus, there will be no need for faith. He didn't say, help me believe, right? No, he didn't say that. Love is the only thing that endures throughout eternity. It's the only thing. So we talked about the preeminence of love. We talked about the picture of love. And finally, we're here with the permanence of love. Love is preeminent. Love is a picture. And love is permanent. So I'll close with this. There's a peculiar verse in the Bible, John 13, 34. It says, a new command I give you. Love one another. Hold your horses. Love one another is a new command. Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you've read the Old Testament, but it's like the oldest command in the Bible, right? It's the oldest command. Why do you say it's a new command? The rest of the verse says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. That's what makes it a new commandment. Jesus' love, check this, Jesus' love was so outlandish, was so foreign, it was so different, it was so in spite of, it was so self-originating that it made the Old Testament command to love seem like it was a whole different command. Jesus loved us with a brand new, Jesus personified love, perfect love. And so if you want to know how to love perfectly, look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see the life of Jesus and how he loved. Well, of course, we don't have time to do that, but what we do have time for is to look at the greatest act of love in human history was at the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. That was the greatest act of love. You see, he was patient when his disciples fell asleep in his hour of greatest need. He was kind when he healed the servant's ear. He did not envy his persecutors. He did not boast in his deity. He was not proud when they spat on him. He was not rude when they taunted him. He was not self-seeking when he prayed, your will be done. He was not easily angered when they flogged him. As he hung on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because he keeps no record of wrongs. He never delighted in evil, but told his disciples to pray against temptation. He rejoiced in the truth when Thomas exclaimed, my Lord, my God. He protected his mother when he told John to take care of her as he hung on the cross. He trusted Judas, though he knew he would betray him. He trusted Thomas, though he knew he would doubt him. He trusted Peter, though he knew he would deny him. And he trusted God, though he knew he would crush him. He hoped in the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross and he persevered until it was finished. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship. That is the gospel. How can I live for anything else when God gave his son for me? There is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live to bring him praise. Come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, the hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. That's the gospel. And so every week, I know that we have visitors, we have non-believers here. If this is the first time that you are hearing of God's love for you, if this is the first time that this is making sense in your head, it's clicking, right? If you maybe there's a feeling in your heart that you don't understand, don't quite know what it is, might I hazard a guess that God is trying to speak to you. He's trying to say, my son, my daughter, I love you. I died for you. Please, please come back to me. I died for your sins so that we can be reconciled. If that's you, I ask, I hope, and I pray that you will come and speak to one of the elders who will be standing here in the front after the service. We would love to set you up with a Bible to get to know God, to delight in Him. Right? We'd love to pray for you. But to the believers who are here today, can we not love one another? Stand shoulder to shoulder with the charismatics and the non-charismatics alike. Love one another and worship God because the cross is central to our faith. Right? The vision of the church this year is gospel, community, and mission. Without love, there's no gospel. Without love, there's only bitterness in community. And without love, there's no power in missions. So can we stand shoulder to shoulder with one another, worship our God, and love one another for His sake? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to confess and I want to admit that we have not been loving. We are sinful, Lord, and we want to repent of our lack of love, of our arrogance. Lord God, help us to remember the cross. Help us to remember the reason, Lord, that we all gather here today. We all just want to glorify You, Lord. We want to lift Your name on high. We want to thank You for Your love and Your sacrifice. Make us a loving people. Help us to love with Your kind of love, an in spite of kind of love, a self-originating kind of love that always hopes, always protects, always trusts, and always perseveres. I pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.